Would you turn with me this morning to Psalm 37, your Bible? It's good to see you today. It's good to be here with you. Thankful for an opportunity to worship together. I had a brief time away last week, but it's good to be back. Looking forward to continuing to meditate upon this psalm that we've been considering for some time. And we're going to be reading near the end of it today. I want to start in verse 27, and we'll read down through the end of the psalm. So Psalm 37, starting in verse 27, and we'll read down through the end of the psalm. Psalmist writes, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I know it's been some time since we were in this psalm. I plan on doing just a bit of review to get us back into the flow of our thinking. I do believe verse 34 is a good summary of the major themes when he says, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." The title of really four sermons now is just "Wisdom Waits for the Lord." You can see that theme throughout the psalm. And one of the things, even in talking with some folks about the teaching of this psalm is definitely applicable to our circumstance, whether just individually in our own life or whether we're looking at the world and the wickedness that goes on in the world. We live in a world where injustice confronts us every day, sometimes in terms of our own personal relationships where we are sinned against. And sometimes we see things that go on where it's not us, but it's someone else, and we think that this is not right. How is it going to be made right? And I don't know about you, but when I read the news even sometimes, I see things that just aren't right. And it doesn't seem, based upon just looking at the circumstances, that anything could be made right about it. Something happens and there's consequences and there's just nothing in the human system of justice to meet or take care of what has happened in a way that satisfies really the justice that we understand from God, his own character, at least in terms of this life. What happens, for instance, when a little girl like Faye Swetlick turns up missing? I don't know if you saw that story this week in the news. And she's been missing for a couple days, and then her body is found. And then another body is found, which we don't know the whole story yet, but it appears that those two deaths are linked. Possibly a murder. What if it is? What if that is what happened? Like happens in some other occasions where someone takes a life and then takes their own. Where's the justice? Where's the justice for a person who's already in the grave, and what is found at his home and in his vehicle are the remains of over 2,400 children that he aborted? He's already in the grave. Apparently lived a long life. That particular abortionist was in the news when earlier on in his career, one of his staff or the staff members at his facility reported that he and a fellow abortionist were racing to see how many abortions they could do per day. Abraham's question in the book of Genesis is a question that I think as we look at this world, we know by faith that God will, but we still ask the question. Abraham's question was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Won't he do right? Remember what was coming for Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham saw his nephew and family in one of those cities. And he called upon the Lord and he interceded and he asked that the Lord would be righteous, that he would not condemn the righteous with the wicked because that would be unjust. And it must have been something for Abraham to get up in the morning and see the smoke coming from that direction, the Lord having already dealt in judgment. And for him to wonder what really happened. Well, we know what happened because Scripture tells us. The Lord, based on even on Abraham's prayer, could not remove, or could not spare, rather, the city, but he removed the righteous from the city before he destroyed it, mercifully, even though Lot, remember, lingered with his family. God demonstrated his justice. He demonstrated his compassion. And he demonstrated his wrath upon sin. We don't always see the wrath. We can't necessarily even identify when events happen. Is that the wrath of God? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. He is the God of justice. We have to hold that by faith. And we have to wait. We have to wait. Till the judge makes his decision, until the judge executes his sentence. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, in a context where judgment is coming, the Lord says, therefore, wait for me, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. That's sobering. God is a God of justice. He is more concerned about it than you are, because this goes to his very character. And of course, this goes to the world that he has made. This is my Father's world. And what does that song say, though? The wrong be off so strong, God is the ruler yet. So what part do we have? Well, we're not God. And wisdom, according to this psalm, waits for the Lord. Whether we're confronted with wickedness directly or we see it from a distance, it's really not our place to take God's prerogative. It's to wait for the Lord and to trust that He will deal with what is unjust. There's a call in this psalm to contentment. That's not inactivity, but it's a call to trust in God when you're confronted by wickedness. We saw that in the first 11 verses. It's really a trusting, a resting, a not fretting, not being envy of the one who's doing evil, not responding in anger or wrath, but expecting full well that God will deal with the wicked in His time. And we also considered the wicked and the plot that the wicked have against the righteous, but the promise and the expectation that the Lord will bring about their destruction. You see in verses 12 and down through verse 20 that the Lord can actually turn the plot of the wicked back against Himself. And some of the imagery has to do with even their own sword entering their own heart. God can frustrate the plans of the wicked. Look at Haman. Look at the fellow politicians in Daniel's day. You can see that God has, of course, the power and the capability even to turn the heart of a king and to bring about the demise of the one who would do His people harm. From that call to contentment in the first 11 verses and the focus on the wicked's plot but the Lord's bringing their destruction, we started to look at the character and the blessings for the righteous. And as we looked at the character, blessings for the righteous, His character is that He's a wise steward. His blessing is a promised destiny of inheriting the land by God's grace. Whatever adversity he faces, he will have a support because the Lord will uphold the one who is walking in His path by His own hand. Verse 24, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. God will also sustain such a person in a time of scarcity and need. And then, of course, there's the promise of forever abiding, verse 27. Forever being preserved, verse 28. And forever dwelling in the land. This is God's promise to His people. Those who trust in Him will find His promises to be true. But verse 30 goes on to describe further the righteous. So the character of the righteous continues with a focus on his character, his actions, particularly in verses 30 and 31. His lips, his mouth, the wisdom that he speaks or justice, and then the reason or the internal motivation, which has to do with the law of God. And I would also say the stability of life as well. That's mentioned in verse 31. So we're looking at, in verses 30 and 31, the words of wisdom of a righteous person, the source of those words. Verse 30 says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. The word utter there is a word that sometimes is translated meditation. It's the word that's found in Joshua 1:8. Joshua is called to meditate in the law of God. Psalm 1 and verse 2, when a person meditates in God's word day and night, it's the same idea. But the word can also not just refer to muttering and mulling something over in your mind and, you know, it's coming out of your lips because you're thinking about it, but it also has to do with uttering it or declaring it. And in this case, it's the mouth of the righteous that is speaking. So what is the mouth of the righteous uttering or declaring? Well, it says wisdom. It's not deceit, like Job 27 verse 4, where he says, my lips will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Same word. It's not wickedness, like it says in Isaiah 59 and verse 3, where he says, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. In Isaiah 59 verse 13 as well, it speaks of someone who conceives and utters from the heart lying words. It's the very opposite of that. It's the opposite of deceit. It's the opposite of wickedness. It's the opposite of falsehood. It is wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord, and someone who speaks, who has a fear of the Lord, speaks the truth. Our Savior, who was, of course, God in the flesh, but also empowered by the Spirit, received His words from the Father, delivered them in the power of the Spirit, always spoke the truth. Because the Spirit that was upon Him, in addition to Him being the God-man and righteous in Himself, the Spirit was the Spirit of truth. And a person, when we think about the New Testament and we think about our own being indwelt by God's Spirit and our own, God working in and through us, God's people, as they yield to the Spirit of God, are speaking the truth. They're convicted when they're not. That doesn't necessarily mean right away, but God is a God who works with our conscience, and He, by His working, by His Spirit, He directs us to speak truth and to speak, according to this passage, it says wisdom. So there's certainly some application here that we can consider for ourselves. Are you speaking words of wisdom? Are you speaking words of truth? Are you speaking discerning words? Words that are carefully chosen based upon the principles of Scripture and actually devised to bring a proper end. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. That takes wisdom to know what word needs to be spoken. What word needs to be silenced? What word needs to just never come out of my mouth? And you know the purpose of those words, according to Ephesians 4:29, Paul said, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do your words give grace to other people? Are they helping other people? Are your words prudent words based upon knowledge? Are they words that are proud words, or are they humble words? Are they words that are evil and intend evil, or are they truly good words, wholesome words, words that convey to the hearer grace, strengthen them, edify them, build them up? You know, when we start to talk about words too, what happens? There's not a one of us who doesn't need to hear this. There's not a one of us who doesn't need to think about this. We all stumble, James says, in many ways, but we offend all of us in word. Every single one of us. The expansion of the idea in verse 30 goes beyond wise or wisdom. And I think it's really connected, but it's not exactly the same thought when it says his tongue speaks justice. Wisdom and justice go together. It's what is wise and what is right. Those two things go together. Proverbs, in the personification of wisdom, in chapter 8, Solomon writes, listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things, for my mouth will utter truth. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. It's abhorrent. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. And so wise words are just words. Wise words are right words. Wise words are good words. It doesn't mean, and you can look at the life of our Savior and see that sometimes there were things that had to be said, and he wasn't being mean. He had to call out sin. And so we're not talking about someone who's just all the time speaking things that don't offend, because truth offends. But the way that the truth is spoken ought to be, and of course our Savior was the example in this as well, they need to be gracious. What did they say of him? It says all were speaking well of him, the gospel says, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And there's another question. As we speak what is right, as we speak what is just, as we speak what is true, are we speaking graciously? Graciously. Which again has the idea of giving to someone else, blessing someone else. So are you taking care? The righteous here is depicted as someone who is guarded in his or her speech, who is speaking what is right. Are you taking care of what is coming out of your mouth when you speak? Are you, on the one hand, blessing God when you come to the worship of God, but then blasting those who are made in his image? Are you, on the one hand, praising God, but then gossiping or slandering? Are you complimenting God, but then complaining? There's a contradiction there. James says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And he said, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Is there an integrity in your speech? He said, does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So I'm going to add a little bit of an application here. What is coming out of your mouth? What's coming out of your thumbs if you're texting? Or your fingertips if you're typing? What's coming out of your pen? That is a revelation of your heart. If somebody says something, they say, well, that wasn't me. Yes, it was. It is a revelation of your heart. You say, I didn't mean to say that. Well, you said it. It came from your heart and life. You may not have intended to say it 5 minutes ago, but in the context of the conversation, you said what you said because your heart was inclined to say that thing at the moment that you spoke. And there are times, right, that we have to go back and apologize for our words. We have to ask forgiveness for our words. And we should be as specific as we were specific. Would you please forgive me for what I said when I said this? And when you say that, will you please forgive me? It's really a humbling thing to even ask. And isn't it a debt that you owe that person because you've sinned against them? But then it's an opportunity on the other side to just demonstrate Christ's love and forgiveness. When you release that person from that debt. Because God has forgiven you more than that person has ever sinned against you. Yes, I forgive you. I remember a few months ago I was at a conference and this man was talking about conversation that he was having with another, I believe it was another pastor. And this man called and said, I need to ask you to forgive me for something. And the man's response was, well, that's going to be easy. Because I've sinned so much against God. I have no basis for holding something against someone else. And I realize forgiveness is not easy. It's not. particularly if someone has sinned against us and the effects of their sin are either ongoing or sometimes when they're repeated and you question the sincerity of the apology or the request for forgiveness, that makes it more difficult. But we're still, what does Jesus say to Peter? If he sins against me 7 times, should I still forgive? 70 times 7. Oh, write that down, 490, right? I mean, I'm going to forgive them just that much and no more. That's not what he was saying. Take care with your words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That's a bunch of baloney. It really is. Words hurt. What is guiding the tongue of the one who utters wisdom and the mouth of this righteous person? Well, look at verse 31. It says, the law of his God is in his heart. So there is a love on the part of the speaker for God's word. And I want you to notice it does say his God. Is this God that we've just read from and quoted apostles and Old Testament texts, is that your God? Is that his law? Is that your God and this is his law and you value his law and you have an attachment and a heart devotion to his law? Well, it says his law is in his heart. And that doesn't mean it's just in his mind. Because you can have a lot of the Word of God in your mind, but if you don't have an affection for it, it's not going to direct your life. So the law of God, his God, is precious to him. And on that basis, he utters wisdom and speaks justice because his mind and his heart are attached to and treasuring the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 2 says, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. The law that's filled with wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 119, verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. And of course, it was Christ who, when he came into the world, Hebrews says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Why was it that there was delight in coming into the world to offer that sacrifice? It was because the law of God had already written that of him, but he also said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. That's why he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Because he delighted in his Father's will, and of course, as he spoke the truth. He spoke with grace. He spoke with true love. His words were perfect wisdom. And Jesus said, remember, that to build your life upon his teachings would to be to build like building your house on a rock that could withstand any storm. So founding your life upon the words of God gives stability. Look at the rest of the verse. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. So in addition to what's coming out of your life, there's stability that's provided for a life that is founded upon the Word of God. And just by way of application of the whole psalm, we need this if we're going to wait. We need those additional considerations, which are somewhat within this psalm, as to why we should wait, because God has given us abundant reason as to why we should wait, why we shouldn't take matters into our own hands, why we shouldn't pursue our own course of action, and why we should instead give ourselves to his plan and his will to work out his will and deal with those who may seek to harm us. Let me just, by way of application, ask you the question, is the law of your God in your heart? And this is God, who is speaking in his word, but is this law in your heart? And are you reading his words? Are you reading his words? Are you listening to his words? Are you meditating on his words? J.C. Ryle, in his little book called How Readest Thou, he said, it's a painful thought that there should be so much profession of love to the Bible among us and so little proof that the Bible is read. Where's the proof that the Bible is read, and if I could add this, and valued? It's in a life that is, it's not perfect, but it is striving for godliness. It's striving for faithfulness. It's striving for devotion to God. It's repenting after having sinned. Oh, that we would be able to say, like he did in Psalm 119, like David did, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. But you got to read it. You got to listen to it taught. And you do have to purpose to meditate on that, or else the world or our own thoughts are just going to crowd those thoughts of God and his will and his word. They're just going to crowd them out. I love what Job said in Job 23, verse 12. He said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I'm going to read that again. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23, 12. When I read that and ask myself the question, do I love God's word like that? No, but I want to grow in that. And do you? Treasuring God's word in my heart so that my food is to do the will of him who saved me? What do you cling to for comfort when you need it? What do you cling to when your faith is weak? What do you cling to as the source of true wisdom in your life? What do you cling to in temptation? Are you fighting temptation? Are you, when that temptation comes your way, are you doing battle? I love that statement in 2 Samuel 23 about one of David's mighty men. His name was Eleazar. It says, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. His hand, because of his exercise in battle, was so wrapped around that sword that they had to peel it away. Would that we would have such a clutch on this book in our minds and hearts that the world would have to peel it away. And praise the Lord for the working of the Spirit, who when we do read, and even in our memory, praise the Lord can bring things to mind. But I like what John Flavel said when he was talking about keeping your heart. He said, furnish yourselves richly with the Word of God. Just put it in your heart. Let it, as Colossians says, dwell richly. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. I want you to notice the final vindication. Look at verse 32 and 33. It says, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. What you have in verse 32 is the surveillance of the wicked and the deadly intent of the wicked against God's people. It says he spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. Now, I don't know that you have anybody in your life like that. David did at times. Certainly, God's people throughout history have at different times had someone spying on them, seeking to bring them harm. You could think of David. You could think of Daniel. Of course, you could think of Christ. But how does God respond to that? Notice what it says in verse 33. The Lord will not leave him in his hand. And this is, again, one of those verses that I would say, if you interpret this only in this life, you're going to be disappointed. If you don't take into account the resurrection and the final judgment, then you could look at circumstances in this life and you could say, God's word is not true. And this is where faith comes in. We've got to interpret by faith and see the bigger picture than we tend to think in. Because it says the Lord will not leave him in his hand. Well, Jesus was taken. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was imprisoned for a time and then beaten. And then he was crucified. Buried in a tomb. And you would say, if you looked at that circumstance from any reasonable observer, he claimed to be God's son and certainly was a righteous man. Many thought he was a prophet or more than a prophet. What about this man? If you don't take into account the resurrection, you miss it. But if you do take into account the resurrection, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. And his enemies in no way will defeat him anymore. Not our risen, triumphant, glorious, powerful Savior, who's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this earth, not only to reign, but he's going to deal with his enemies. You have to interpret things in the bigger picture. And sometimes you see Daniel in the scripture and you look at what happened to him and you say, yeah, there he was. He was in the enemy's hand and God rescued him. And God does sometimes do that in life, but not always. And when he doesn't do it, you have to take into account by faith that there is more to the story. Because he's God. And he's the Lord of time. He's the Lord of life. And he's Lord over death as well. Notice what it says at the end of verse 33. Or let him be condemned when he is judged. So, of course, there are times in history when men have been condemned to death and been executed, and that's man's judgment, but there's a higher court. One person in talking about this verse said this could mean in this life that God will not let the righteous be tried unjustly. Perhaps a reference to the attempt by the evildoers to slander and destroy the righteous, but history is filled with accounts to the contrary. This point probably is that even if the righteous were hauled into court, they would never be guilty as far as God is concerned. And one of the commentators on the Psalms that I enjoy looking at from time to time, J. Stuart Perrone, said, "Men may condemn, but God acquits." He doesn't always acquit before death. But in the resurrection and in the final judgment, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he's going to do right. So go through the time of the Reformation. Or go back to the early centuries of the church where Christians were taken into the arenas and slaughtered. Condemned by man, but approved in the sight of God. And one of those times that we have in sacred scripture is evident. When Stephen is being stoned and he looks up, and he sees the Son of Man standing in heaven. They had condemned him, but the Son of Man had acquitted him. And Stephen went to safety that day in the presence of his Savior. Those martyrs are going to be vindicated. Read through Revelation chapter 6. Read through Revelation chapter 20. And you see that God has a day of final judgment when the truth will be known. Now we come to the conclusion of this psalm and we have a contrast, as we have throughout, between the wicked and the righteous, or in the wording of the last verses here, the wicked and the blameless. We have a testimony on David's part with regard to this wicked, violent man and what happens to him. And then we have a challenge or an exhortation to consider the blameless man and behold that person and consider the end of that person. And so he's going to contrast these two. But again, before he even does that, he goes back to that principle, which I said is sort of a theme here in the psalm in verse 34, where he says, wait for the Lord, and this is important, keep his way. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. How are we to wait? Well, we've already looked in the psalm about waiting silently in some cases, longingly, without anger, expectantly, waiting for God to act. But here, I think the emphasis is obediently. In light of all the teaching of wisdom that we've seen in this psalm, we are to keep his way. We're not to walk according to the way of the world. And so this is, instead of anger and fretting, we are trusting and doing good. Instead of anxiety and self-seeking, we delight in the Lord. Instead of discouragement, hope and expectation. Instead of being a selfish taker, according to the teaching of this psalm, we are to be a gracious giver. Instead of pursuing evil as a response to evil, we are to depart from evil ourselves, and we're to do what is just and what is right. And instead of wicked and hateful words, we are to use words of wisdom and justice and what is right, what is true, what is gracious. That's how we are to wait. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. And those promises that he's already uttered in the psalm are going to come true, that he will deal with the wicked, and for you, he's going to exalt you to inherit the land. That's the promise. This is really a cure for succumbing to provocation. It's a cure for succumbing to provocation. You ever get provoked? Sometimes the evil of the world provokes you. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way. He's the judge. You're not. I'm not. And so we need to submit to the judge's plan and what he intends to do. You may not see justice before you die even, but you will see it. You will see the judge of all the earth do right, because even if you don't see it before you die, after death there is a resurrection. That resurrection is not only for the good, by the way, it's also for the evil. So the one who has done wrong in this life, who has then taken their own life, is going to face a judge someday still. And that judge has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell. Unless that person found forgiveness before Jesus Christ, they will suffer for their sins. That's why the deeds, according to Revelation, of all those who have lived in this world and have not accepted Christ, those deeds are going to be read. And they're going to be judged, Revelation says, according to what is written in the books. This is actual facts. This is evidence. This is God looking at it and seeing it perfectly, without any twisting or turning from any attorney who's trying to defend. It's just God who knows all, who's looking and seeing and judging according to truth. There is a resurrection. And there is a resurrection for the righteous and for the wicked, and God will, following that resurrection, judge. But understand, I'm not talking in terms of timing. If we're going to get into the timing and the sequence of events, we know Scripture is more detailed as we see an order for what's going to happen in the future. So I'm speaking generally. If we were going to get into that, we could see that God has even different times of judgment. But this is just talking really about God and his dealing with the wicked. Look at verse 35. Here's the personal testimony that David himself saw in his life. I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Now, this is one that apparently, in David's own life, he saw God enact justice. I don't know if he's talking about Nabal here. Saul was someone who could be described in these terms. The word violent actually has an idea of being a tyrant, and Saul at times acted that way. The word luxuriant is the idea of a green tree full of leaves. Notice it says in its native soil. So you have no reason why this tree should just suddenly disappear. Why should something that seems to be in perfect health and fruitfulness and growth just suddenly be gone? But David says that's what happened. It says, then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. I think Nabal is a perfect picture of that, because David, after he was insulted by Nabal, it was a week and a half after that insult. And the events that followed that, if you remember, read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and you see what happened. He's described as a very great man who had a lot of wealth. David and his men were out in the fields nearby and guarding and protecting his flocks in a way. And David just asked if he could have a part of the celebration that was being given at the sheep shearing time. And Nabal insulted him. David wanted to take revenge. And Abigail stopped him and reminded him of what was righteous and what belonged to God alone, which was vengeance. David stopped. Even though he said he did have deadly intent in his heart, not only for Nabal, but for his household. And a week after that, well, first of all, when Abigail came home and told Nabal, he says his heart became like a stone within him. 1 Samuel 25, verse 38 says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. One writer said, the wicked in this world, many times with acclamations and applause, all the golden steps of honors and preferments, but upon the highest stair, they find the most slippery standing. And the top of their earthly felicity or happiness is the most immediate and certain descent unto the greatest downfall. They are royally mounted here upon earth and gallop swiftly over the fair and green plains of plenty and pleasures. But at the end of their race, they are overturned, horse and man, and tumbled headlong into the pit of destruction. They fairly glide over the sea of this world with full sail, with much calmness and serenity, and richly laden. But in the brightest sunshine, and when they least suspect it, they suddenly and without recovery sink into the gulf of darkness and desolation. And that is sometimes what happens in this world. But if it doesn't happen in this world, God is not limited by what he does in this life. As he governs in his providence, he may let someone who is wicked live to the end of their long years and die what you might say is in peace, surrounded by friends and family. But there is a judge. They will stand before him. And what does it say? And here's the call of faith, verse 37 and 38. Mark the blameless man, behold the upright, for that man or the man of peace will have a posterity, literally an end, or one translation has a future. The idea is a good future. You have to believe that by faith. Sometimes even what we say are good men, we watch and look at history and we say, well, that person got cut off in life. Stephen was such a person. But that's not the end of Stephen. Not only did Stephen go into the presence of his Lord, but there's a future. You'll and I will see Stephen in heaven if you know the Lord. But for the wicked, here's the promise. Transgressors will be altogether destroyed. That's not annihilated. That's not eliminated from existence. It just means that God will act in judgment to bring about their destruction. And it says the posterity or the end of the wicked will be cut off. That's a recurring theme throughout the psalm. Another word in Scripture that applies is Proverbs 24, verse 20, when it says, there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. In other words, there's not a good future. It's an expectation of judgment where you will face God, you will give an account for what you did in this life, and then He will render a verdict. And there's not one person who really, in light of the truth, would want to be there in light of their own righteousness, in light of their own sins. I am so thankful that when I face the Lord, that the Lord has dealt with my sins on the cross of Calvary, that they have been paid for in full, that I have been forgiven of all my transgressions and iniquities and sins, that as far as what I have done, it's under the blood of Christ. I'm cleansed, I'm washed, I'm forgiven. And so when God looks upon me, He looks as He looks at His own Son, righteous, declared righteous. One day He will make me righteous. That's the blameless person. It's not blameless because they've never sinned. It's blameless because that's the life they're seeking to live because they've been touched by the grace of God. That doesn't mean it's a perfect life, but it's really ultimately a life that's been redeemed by Him, rescued by Him. And for the righteous, and this is where closing here in verses 39 through 40, their salvation is coming. Again, by faith, this is what we hold. That salvation comes from the Lord. It says the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. I love the way, I've been mentioned Stephen several times. You know what it is said of Stephen? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. He's being stoned with stones, hurled by the enemies of God. And yet Scripture says he fell asleep. He fell asleep in Jesus. God took him. No more did he feel the pain of those stones hitting his body. Christ took him into His presence, and Stephen will be there in the end when the righteous are resurrected. That wasn't the end of Stephen. Christ was his Savior. And again, if you don't take that into account, you're going to look for deliverance in this life and you're going to say it doesn't always... No, it doesn't always happen. God's not limited by that. Praise the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? Do you hope in the Lord? Are you waiting for the Lord to do these things? Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't attempt by your own actions to execute vengeance on those who are doing you harm or who would seek to do you harm. That is never, never our place. We are to give place to wrath. We're to give God the right, which He has. And if we step in the path of that, we're disobeying Him, and that is not keeping His way. So may the Lord help us, whether it is a personal relationship. And I know, as I've talked to some of you, I know there sometimes is an adversarial relationship with someone where they are seeking to do you harm, or they're acting as your adversary. Keep the Lord's way in that. When you see wickedness on a scale in our society, and you see injustice, what you perceive to be genuinely injustice based upon the Word of God, we could organize and get our minds and thoughts and energy around trying to right that wrong, but that's ultimately God is in charge of that. And what's our role as the church? Well, we need to be righteous in our own lives, but what has God called us to do? What social action does He have for us? Well, it's preach the gospel to every creature. It's to make disciples of all the nations. It's not to step outside of our role as the church and become a force for social change, which isn't going to last anyway. May the Lord help us to wait for him. That doesn't mean don't use your voice in our world, but how we use it is important. May the Lord help us to have wisdom to wait for him and to know when we do need to speak and how we need to speak with wisdom. Let's pray. Father, I don't know, you know, what application this word has to each life here. We do pray that your Spirit would apply the truth, and that by your grace, as it is applied, that we would respond. Father, we pray that we would wait for you and for your working. That's hard to do, Lord. And sometimes we rise up in self-righteousness and we want to change something that we perceive needs to be changed. But in the course of pursuing that action, we actually sin and don't keep your way. So we pray, Lord, that with words of wisdom, a ceasing from anger, trusting in you and doing what is good, Lord, help us to wait for you. And Lord, we know that in the end, we will be satisfied with your justice. We see over and over again in your word, when you have acted and demonstrated your just decrees and even punishment upon the wicked, we declare, Lord, you are righteous. In fact, sometimes because of the severity of your wrath, men even question your justice because you acted. We pray, Lord, that when we don't see you acting in a circumstance where we might desire you to, that we would wait prayerfully with trust and confidence that, of course, you know better than us and you're all wise and you will deal with things perfectly. It could be even someone struggling today with even the thoughts of this psalm. And Lord, I pray that if it's a matter of just submission to your will, Lord, would you help them to submit in their heart? But if it is a matter, Lord, of needing more understanding, I pray that you would help them to be prayerful and careful to examine your word before they take action, that they might not take any action that would be harmful or displeasing ultimately, Lord, to you. We ask for your help and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.